Good morning again. I'm particularly excited to preach to you today. There just seems to be a perceptible oversight from God and the Holy Spirit with my heart today regarding the things that I'm going to share with you. But also, I just am so excited about what the Lord is doing in our church. I'm excited about what I see in your lives and the enthusiasm you have for the things of God and for one another. It's just a blessing to me. And I hope you'll recognize that from the things I say this morning. But I want to begin with asking you to consider why it is that we seem to struggle so much to maintain our godly, heavenly focus as we've been instructed to. How does Satan try to draw us away from Christ? I don't know if you've ever done this in your Christian life, but it's a healthy practice is to examine your weaknesses and how Satan tries to get at those weaknesses to accomplish his purposes of undermining your faith, of doing the things that would draw you away from Christ. So how is it that people who have professed faith, been involved in the church, disappear? And you run into them at Costco, which seems to be the place to run into people in Yakima, and you, hey, we've missed you. Where are you going to church now? I don't go anywhere. I mean, I've had numerous conversations like that at Costco. And Costco's not my point. My point is, how did these who were faithful in the scriptures, faithful in their Christian life, faithful in church attendance, end up out there? So Satan is, as you know, a master at what he does. He's been doing it for a long time. He's a smart being, and he has a full arsenal at his disposal to use against us. He uses, for example, discouragement. You think discouragement comes from God? No. It comes from the enemy. And so when we experience discouragement, or when we get discouraged, it's because of things like the slowness of our sanctification. It's like, why do I keep failing in this? God's sooner or later going to get tired of this repentance thing with me. We get discouraged with the lack of spiritual growth in our children. Our spouses become discouraged with the lack of spiritual growth in us. We get discouraged with relationships, whether spiritual or secular ones. We get discouraged with our jobs, our family, our church. And even the weather discourages us. If discouragement is possible, Satan makes sure that we have every opportunity to catch it. You've lived there, haven't you? He also uses deception. One of the greatest weapons in his arsenal is deception. We read this of Satan's tricks in chapter 2 of verse 8 of Colossians, which we'll cover next week, Lord willing. But we can be deceived by worldly thinking fairly easily. We get deceived by worldly opinions on many issues. I'll give you some examples. On raising children, we think that a contemporary view of child psychology has more merit than on the timeless truths of child rearing found in Scripture. Well, so-and-so said this. I read a blog that. We can be deceived in our finances, thinking that what we have is ours because we've earned it. We buy the lie that it's because of our hard work and intellect that we have what we have, and so we deserve all of it, and all this stuff that we have is ours. And no one can tell us otherwise. That's a satanic deception. It seems to suggest that God had nothing to do with our well-being. And when you suggest that God is actually the source of financial well-being or any well-being, it can tend to be offensive to people who've been deceived. We can be deceived in our relationships with others. The world tells us that we are, and by the way, we're quick to agree, that we are the most important part of any relationship. This kind of deception is lethal in marriage. If you think that you're the most important part of your marital relationship, it's lethal in any relationship, really. But Satan joins forces with our sinful, fallen nature to convince us that we are number one, in fact, and everyone else should fall in place behind that. Deception. We believe the lies that we hear, that we see, that other people talk to us about. Well, you don't deserve to be treated that way. Many of us were raised with that kind of philosophy and are detrimentally passing it on to our children, thinking that you are the center and the focus of the universe, or that your kids thinking that they are the center and focus of your family is proof that Satan's deception has been embraced and has found a cozy resting place in many hearts, including Christian ones. Paul's letter was specifically written to the Colossian church because they were under this very attack. There were people in Colossae trying to undermine the gospel and throw the church into confusion. But the principles that Paul teaches us in this letter are very applicable to us, not just to them, but to us in our culture, in our day in Yakima. As we face the same dangerous enemy, along with other opposition that are trying to undermine our faith, trying to get us to drift from Christ. It's not circumstantial, it is an active, planned opposition by the enemy. So to combat these serious things in our text today, Paul is going to teach us what ought to be the aim of a committed pastor and what ought to be the focus of every authentic Christian. So if you have a Bible, I want you to turn there with me. I'm going to read Colossians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 7. And I want you to look here for the pastor's aim and the Christian's focus. Let me read. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted, built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." I'm going to try to get through this text today, and I won't be able to cover everything because what I just read, as you can tell, is chock full of really important information. But I'm going to focus on the pastor's aim in verses 4 through 5, and then the Christian's focus in verses 6 and 7. So first of all, the pastor's aim. What ought to be the aim of your pastor or any biblical pastor? So the focus here, I want you to look at verse 6 with me, and I want you to see at the end of verse 6 where he says, Paul says, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." So walk in him is the focus of what I'm taking from this text. Paul brought up the idea of walking with Christ, if you remember, back in chapter 1, verse 10, and it is the central theme of this letter. Let me read it for you again real quickly, chapter 1, verse 10. "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Walking in Christ. That is where this is coming from. There, in verse 10, he said that walking worthy of Jesus Christ includes being filled with knowledge of God, and being committed to applying that knowledge to daily life. And then there must be a high priority in being united to those who embrace Christ, us, united to one another. This must be a high priority of a pastor for his church, these things. So, back in chapter 2, verse 2, I want you to remember what I spoke about last week. Look at verse 2. First of all, he says in verse 1 that I want you to know how much I've struggled to get this into your heart. He's struggled, he's agonized in prayer, letter writing, teaching, etc., so that the Colossians would be spiritually encouraged by loving relationships with other believers and the knowledge of God and the application of that knowledge. I already spoke of that last week. But by way of review, knowing and applying the doctrines of God leads to loving relationships, and loving relationships leads to knowing and applying the doctrines of God in the church. They go hand in hand. And as Paul struggled for the spiritual health of the Colossian church, he revealed to us two important things in the text I read for you earlier, especially verses 4 through 7, two very important things that ought to be on the heart of every single pastor, hence the pastor's aim. This is what I need to be focusing on. This is what your elders need to be focusing on. The pastor's aim. First of all, doctrinal clarity. Doctrinal clarity. Verse 4, I say this, say what? What he just mentioned in verse 2, all these important doctrines, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. As a biblical pastor's aim is not to be a comedian. I'm sorry if I'm not funny enough for you. Or an entertainer. I don't have a lot of things to entertain you with. Or even a philosopher. The pastor's aim is not those things. You can go find these things in many churches. Entertaining pastors, philosophical pastors, comedians even. But that is not Paul's idea of pastoral ministry. Paul makes it clear that the central aim of pastoral ministry is doctrinal clarity. Let me read for you what he said to Titus, the young pastor he was training. He, speaking of the pastor, he says to Titus, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Doctrinal clarity. In chapter 2, verse 4 of Colossians, Paul said, I say this in order that. And so the goal of loving each other and knowing God more deeply, that is, having doctrinal clarity, is to guard us against being deluded and tricked by plausible arguments. The way I can help you, assist you as your pastor, is to teach you doctrinal clarity so that you won't be deceived. That's one of my primary biblical objectives. Some translations say, instead of doctrinal clarity or plausible arguments, rather, some translations say fine-sounding arguments, so they won't be deceived by fine-sounding arguments. Paul wouldn't worry about arguments that weren't fine-sounding or weren't plausible because they would be no threat to us, would they? Paul's concerned about the arguments that are believable, that make sense, that are attractive, plausible arguments. And the world has plenty of those to present to us. Paul wants the vulnerable Christians in Colossae to be aware and wary of deception. They had been struggling with false teachers, if you remember, who were undermining the gospel. And Paul knew that the antidote for false teaching was an accurate and thorough knowledge of God, doctrinal clarity, combined with a close-knit Christian community. That's what he said in verse 2. Another way to say this is the antidote to plausible arguments that could lead you astray is doctrinal clarity in a close-knit Christian community. Those two things go hand in hand and protect you from deception. Paul addressed the deep doctrines of the person and work of Jesus Christ in chapter 1, if you remember. We spent time there. So that the Colossians and you and I would be clear on our doctrine and wouldn't be deceived by Satan and his emissaries with worldly philosophies. Deception. The world, under the power and influence of Satan, desires nothing more than to undermine the truth and those who embrace it. Satan would love for you to be deceived. The enemies of Christ, even the human ones, would love to see us and our faith undermined. So how do we combat that? With doctrinal clarity within a loving Christian community. That's how. That's Paul's method. That's the Holy Spirit's method. Now, I want you to get out your bulletin, if you don't mind, and look at some of the songs that we sang this morning, starting with the Rejoicing in the Lord songs. The first two were awesome as well in this regard. But you don't just learn doctrinal clarity from my preaching or an elder's teaching during the Sunday school hour. We learn doctrinal clarity from what we sing. And if you look at Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery, by the way, biblical word mystery, the mystery which is Christ in you, come behold this wondrous mystery, look at the doctrinal clarity in this song that you're singing that puts tunes to doctrine so that you can remember them and sing them at home and sing them in your car. This is what we're talking about. Second stanza, come behold the wondrous mystery, he the perfect Son of Man, in his living, in his suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. You think about these words, what power is there? What protection is there from deception? So how do we combat deception? How do we keep from being drawn away from Christ by deceiving things that the world and Satan throw at us? Doctrinal clarity in a loving Christian community. Next, aim of the pastor is that you would be firm in your faith. As your pastor, and by the way, elders in the biblical sense are just as much of a pastor as I am, and so all of us elders in this church should have this as our primary concern: doctrinal clarity and a firm faith of those who attend here. So if the Colossians received Jesus as Lord, which they did, then their daily life must reflect that persuasion. If you claim to be a believer attending this church, your daily life must in fact reflect your profession. And they did, of course. Colossians received Jesus as the Christ, fully God, fully man, Savior of the world. And Paul was trying to ensure that they continued to walk with such persuasion. Walking worthy of Jesus, friends, assumes a walk that reflects the lordship of Jesus Christ. And those are more than just words. It's actually conduct that's on the line. He is Lord of creation, as we learned back in verses 15 through 20 that were read earlier, that Craig read for us. He is Lord of creation. He is Lord of the new creation. He's Lord of the universe, Lord of the church. The question which I asked you a few weeks ago, but is he Lord of you? Does your daily life reflect the fact of what you profess? So Paul's second aim for the pastor is to work towards having firm faith in the people he's pastoring. Not just doctrinal clarity. I'm not here just to spew doctrine to you. We as elders are here to teach you doctrinal clarity, but also come alongside and make sure your life is reflecting the doctrine you're seeing, you're professing. So Paul believed and taught that if someone continued to live their Christian life with Jesus as their Lord, they would not be drawn into deceptive philosophies of the world. Think of that. One could argue the primary apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament believed that and taught that if someone continued to live their Christian life with Jesus as Lord, they wouldn't fall for deceptive baloney in their Christian life. And this is true for us. The reason that there are so many cults, to give an example, out there is because of a defective doctrine of Christ. That's why they're a cult. They believe wrong things about Jesus. Many of them say they believe in Jesus. Just that. You believe in Jesus? Oh, yeah. Well, tell me about him. Well, he's Satan's brother. Oh, okay. We got a problem here. Or whatever false doctrine they possess concerning Christ is the reason that they're in the category of cult. They never really check the boxes in Scripture regarding the identity of Christ. Read Colossians 1, 15 through 20 to your Mormon friends, to your Jehovah's Witness friends, and see how they respond. You want entertainment? There it is. Do that for fun. If we're going to walk in a way, friends, that is encouraging, that's joyful, and deception-proof, it must be in line with the claims of Scripture regarding the nature of Christ. Friends, listen. If you will prioritize your growth in the knowledge of God, and you'll apply that knowledge to your daily life, and then love one another, you'll make it. You'll survive. You'll continue to grow in your faith. You'll continue to be a great encouragement to everyone around you. So the thing that assures a pastor, assures me, that you people will survive any onslaught of the enemy is this: doctrinal clarity and a firm faith. You got that, you'll survive. And thrive, actually. So when you, Sun Valley Church, are convinced of the love and goodness of God and his undying commitment to your eternal good through Jesus Christ, then I know that you will survive any trial that comes your way, no matter what it is. You'll be fine. This is why we agonize over your spiritual growth. This is why we teach and preach for doctrinal clarity. This is why we ask you to get into loving small groups. When you have those two things, doctrinal clarity and loving small groups, your life, your Christian life, will in fact be walking in a manner worthy of Jesus Christ. And your chances of surviving challenging circumstances increases exponentially. Let's now look at the Christian's focus. We've seen the pastor's aim, doctrinal clarity, right? And a firm faith. Now let's look at the Christian's focus. This part of the sermon is focused on you, instead of me and the elders. This is focused on you, and we're looking at verses 6 and 7. Therefore is an important word, right? What's therefore? It's speaking in reference to everything that was said in verses 2 through 5. All these doctrinal things he said in verses 2 through 5. Right? The Colossians were believers in Christ Jesus the Lord, which means they had a settled conviction about his deity, sufficiency, and interest in them. Listen to these verses. So Paul said, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted, built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. This is about you personally. So please be attentive. Take notes if you would. Up to this point, the Colossians had stood firm, in fact, against the attacks of the enemy, which were false teachers prompted by Satan's work. So now Paul's just saying, please continue in that walk, that faithful walk. So the word walk is familiar to you if you've read the New Testament. It refers to daily conduct, right? So walk in him. Conduct yourselves as though you knew Jesus. So they had been taught by Epaphras, who was their pastor, who had gone to Rome to visit Paul, to talk to him about the challenges of pastoral ministry when false teachers were involved. And so Epaphras was taught by Paul. He had actually come to Christ through Paul's ministry. So the Colossians knew the gospel. They knew the true identity of Jesus. Paul's exhortation here to walk in Christ was really a call to stand firm on those foundational truths that they had heard and believed. Stay with it. That would protect them from false teaching and worldly deception. So how we can walk in a worthy manner is summed up in verse 7, which says, rooted, built up in him, established in the faith and being thankful. But actually walking in a worthy manner is recorded for us throughout the book, but in a nutshell verse in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. And so I'm going to take you there so that you'll know exactly what Paul means when he says walk in him, in Christ. 1 John 2, 6, whoever says he abides in him, who? Christ. Whoever says, professes faith, ought to walk in the same way he walked. So it does matter what Jesus would do. It is a pattern for you and I to follow. If we're faithful, if we're grounded, firm in our faith. But here in verses 6 and 7 of Colossians chapter 2, there are four things that we as Christians, all of us, must focus on to avoid the delusion, the deception that is so readily out there, available to each of us. Four things to walk in a manner worthy of Christ. First is this, firmly rooted. Firmly rooted. He says, after so walk in him, rooted. If you're going to walk in a worthy manner, you must be firmly rooted. The word translated rooted in the ESV actually means firmly rooted. In fact, some translations say the whole thing, firmly rooted. By faithfully and receptively sitting under the preaching and teaching of God's word, by studying it yourself, by saturating your mind and heart with the foundational truths of Christ and his word, the Christian can be assured that they will grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and be firmly rooted in him. So what does it mean to be firmly rooted? I have an illustration for you. Last fall, I planted some Lalande cypress, beautiful tree, if it survives. I'm not a seasoned arborist, so I didn't think about staking the young cypress trees for the winter. But after one very windy day this past winter, I went out and two of the cypress trees I had planted had blown over. They were laying on their side, root system completely exposed. I don't think they're going to make it. Why? They weren't firmly rooted. They didn't have the ability to survive the storm. They didn't have a root system. That winter storm blew them up. In order to survive the storms of life, we need to be firmly rooted, Christian friends. Our faith needs to be built up and established. This was the picture that we read of in Psalm chapter 1. Do you remember that psalm? The tree that is planted by streams of water, whose leaves don't wither and bear fruit in their season. They're firmly rooted. They're in good soil. The roots are growing down, strengthening. In order for us to be healthy and bear fruit, by the way, which is one part of walking worthy, bearing fruit, chapter 1, verse 10, and if we're going to survive the storms of life, we must be firmly rooted in Christ. Are you? Are you? Could you survive a winter storm in your spiritual life? Could you survive high winds? Could you survive plausible arguments? This means, first of all, that we must be in Christ. If we're going to be rooted in Christ, we must actually be in Christ. Embrace him as Lord and Savior. We must also be growing in him. As Peter wrote, grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, our Christian life doesn't end by the planting process. I became a Christian in eighth grade Bible camp. Well, what's happened since then? Are your roots growing? Secondly, we must be built up. Do you see that there? Firmly rooted and built up. This is a present tense participle, which means continuous action. If you're wondering what a present tense participle does, it describes continuous action, continually being built up. It's not something you did in the past. You were a part of BSF at one time. You read your Bible at one point. You went to church occasionally. No, it's a continuous action. This is a required step of walking worthy. We must be in constant and continual state of being built up, being strengthened, growing deeper roots. In other words, there is no cruise control Christian living. Sorry to disappoint you. There isn't going to be ever a time in your Christian life where you can just set the cruise control and coast to the finish line. I know it seems that way when you look at older seasoned saints who seem to be on cruise control. That is not a reality. In fact, it's a deception by the evil one. That does not exist. Don't look for that. Being firmly rooted and built up results then, to see the next one, being established in the faith. You see that there in verse 7. Rooted, walking in him means you're rooted, firmly rooted, constantly being built up and established in the faith. Just as you were taught, by the way. Don't forget that part. If we're going to walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord Jesus, we must be established in the faith that we've been taught. We never graduate from the fundamentals of our faith. Like I said, there's no time that you can push cruise control or think that I've arrived. Being established in the faith is a never-ending process. This is true because we are sinners and Christ is infinite. There's no end to learning more of Christ. When we are established in the faith, it means that we are in a pattern of continual growth. In verse 6, Paul wrote, "Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him." And that word walk is also a present active indicative verb. It's presently active. It's always active. It's here. It's always happening. This means that a worthy walk is a life that is daily, minute by minute, trusting and following Jesus. It's not a passive activity. It's not like something you do on Sunday. It's daily. It's not a past event, it's present. You know there's no such thing as a past Christian? No one's going to, and especially God, is not going to judge you in how good of a Christian you were in college or when you were first married. No, it's present tense. Christianity is always present tense. And then I'm going to end with what I think might be the most important part of my sermon, this text. It ends with being thankful. You see that? Verse 7, abounding in thanksgiving. This is part of what it means to walk worthily of Jesus Christ. We are to be firmly rooted, continually built up, working to establish our faith on a daily basis, and abounding in thanksgiving. An interesting doctrinal point to be made here from verse 7 is based on the tense of the verb abounding again. It's a present active participle. This means that it must be an ongoing attitude. Your thanksgiving must be an ongoing attitude that you consciously have. The other three participles, rooted, built up, and established, were all passive participles, meaning they were done to you. Abounding is an active participle that means you're doing it. Being built up, being rooted, being established is all the work of the Holy Spirit in you and the work of the people of God in you to accomplish those things, receptive as you are. But abounding in thanksgiving
comes from within your heart. It's an active participle. You have to do it. And it's part of walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. As you participate in Sun Valley Church, the Holy Spirit uses the leaders of this church to firmly root you in the doctrines of Christ, give you doctrinal clarity, building you up constantly, establishing in your faith through teaching, training, accountability, encouragement. But the abounding in thanksgiving is your response to that process. Are you thankful? When you do practice daily thankfulness for all that God has accomplished in you and for you, this strengthens your grip on truth and commitment to Christ. Yes, being thankful strengthens your grip on Christ. Thanksgiving completes the circle of a worthy walk. It's the culmination of the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of authentic believers. They are thankful, not bitter. Not complainers, they're thankful. Even for the color of the paint that they disagree with, they're thankful. So, friends, don't fall into the trap of being encouraged by relationships or circumstances and not being thankful for them. Did you hear me? Don't fall into the trap of Satan of being encouraged by relationships or circumstances and not being thankful, forgetting to be thankful for them. Like, I got a raise. Yoo-hoo, I'm encouraged. Are you thankful? My kid's on the honor roll. Let's not put those stickers on our bumpers. All right? My kid's on the honor roll. Wonderful. You remember that all good gifts are from God? Are you thankful? It's not that your children are exceptional. It's that God is good. God grants us encouragement and desires that we respond to his encouragement with thankfulness. This ingredient guards us, listen, thankfulness guards us from satanic deception. Thanksgiving, yes. Thanksgiving guards you from worldly deception. Even when you're not necessarily feeling encouraged, you can still be thankful knowing that God is using all means to draw you closer to himself, even painful means. So you can be thankful. Thankfulness, friends, insulates us from the tricks of Satan. So be thankful. Sing it. Pray it. Read it. Think it. Be thankful. We just read this. We sang this a moment ago. Thank you, Father. You are all we need. Thank you, thank you. Were those just words mouthed, or was that the reflection of your heart? A scary thought about these things, also is from Paul's pen, is found in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Listen to this. If this doesn't prick your soul, I'm not sure you're conscious. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. He included the simple feeling of thanksgiving, which was absent in the reprobates of Romans 1. So what we see in this verse is that a lack of thankfulness leads to futile and dark thinking. If you forget to be thankful, it will result in futile and dark thoughts. So resist thanklessness, Christian friends. Don't allow a calloused heart to keep you from God's ongoing blessing. Forgetting to be thankful leads to falling into Satan's trap, being blinded by him. He blinds people, including us, to God's encouragement. He blinds people to God's activity in our lives. He blinds us to spiritual needs that we have, like leprosy blinded people to pain. They just didn't see it, didn't feel it. It's just like that. godlessness leads to spiritual blindness, darkness. When I was very young and we had just moved to the jungles of Ecuador as missionaries, my parents had us children, all four of us, sleep under mosquito nets because the mosquito population was outrageous and dangerous. And this was a very important part of good sleep and good health. Being thankful, especially in difficult circumstances, is like a spiritual mosquito net. It keeps the spiritual mosquitoes of discouragement and deception away from us, protecting us from misery. Thankfulness does this. Keeping the mosquito net of thanksgiving always over us keeps us spiritually healthy. Being thankful protects your relationships from degrading into inappropriate conversation, like criticalness, complaining, gossip, slander. If you're thankful, those words won't come out of your mouth. Being thankful guards from the spiritual attack of Satan and his emissaries. Being thankful guards us from deception. Thankfulness guards us from embracing world philosophies that focus on self. If you're thankful, you'll know that it's not because of you that you're going so well and doing so great. It's because of God's goodness. That guards you from the deception, world of deception, of self first. An unhealthy Christian is a thankless Christian. A sign of spiritual health is overflowing thankfulness. A sign of spiritual disease is thanklessness. And I'm not referring to the rote prayers we mindlessly mouth for the food that we're about to eat. And I'm not saying we all thoughtlessly mouth those things. I'm just saying we can very easily. Thank you for the food. You know how that goes. Friends, I'm talking about the prevailing and conscious attitude of thanksgiving, especially when faced with hardship. Are you thankful? Thankfulness is really a measuring stick of your spiritual health. I don't need to remind you of all the things we should be thankful for. Listen to this encouraging word from Paul's pen to the Thessalonian church. Give thanks in all circumstances. Not just the comfortable ones, not just the good ones, not just the happy ones. All circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Let's pray. Lord, help us be thankful. Help this to be the prevailing attitude of our heart. God, we want to be walking worthy of you, Lord Jesus. We want to be a people that are rooted, firmly rooted, that are built up, that are established in the faith and thankful. God, please, through your Holy Spirit, do this work in us. Help us to be these kind of people that walk in a manner worthy of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.